You've heard of the comic Peanuts, right? Charlie Brown, of course. So there was a Peanuts comic strip in the funnies of newspapers in November 25th, 1959, a little bit before my time. And it showed Charlie Brown with one of his friends, Pigpen. Now you know Pigpen. Pigpen, the kid who walked around with an ever-present cloud of dust and dirt. The kid was always filthy walking around. Hence the name Pigpen. So this 1959 comic strip that I saw provides a view of a rare occasion. We see a recently bathed, dressed, combed Pigpen. And Pigpen is amazed in the comic strip, not because of his cleanliness, but rather he is amazed by how quickly he gets dirty when he steps out of his house. So it shows Pigpen and Charlie Brown in the house together, and Pigpen steps out with Charlie Brown outside the house. Within 1 minute of stepping out of his house, all of a sudden, he is immediately dirty. He has a cloud of dust surrounding him. And he didn't do anything. That's what's funny. He didn't do anything. He didn't roll around in a puddle of mud. He didn't jump in the dirt, anything like that. He is amazed. Wham! Clean to unclean very quickly. The comic book or the comic strip closes with the frustrated Pigpen declaring to Charlie Brown, "You know what I am? I'm a dust magnet. That's what I am. I am a dust magnet." And as we examine Mark 7, 14 to 23, we'll see that Pigpen's solution to his dirt dilemma reflected the religious leader's solution to the issues of sin and uncleanness, defilement. You're defiled by what you eat and what you touch. You better wash off. You need to wash your hands, wash your pots, and you won't be defiled before the Lord. And like Pigpen, Israel tried to wash themselves off according to the custom of her elders, and they could avoid food that was deemed unclean by the law of Moses, but they couldn't make their hearts clean. It was sin, not cleanliness, that stuck. Even the sacrifices performed in the temple were temporary. Year after year, the Day of Atonement came and went. More animals, more blood, more death, and the Israelites were still stained and defiled by sin. Like Pigpen's dust, sin stuck close. And it still completely covers every person who has ever been born into the world today. That's our problem. And Jesus is teaching us what constitutes true defilement. And he's also showing us how defiled people can be made clean. So three commands I have for you this morning, for those who are taking notes. First is, you must understand the law to understand Christ. You must understand the law to understand Christ. And what I mean by the law is the law of Moses, the old covenant that Israel was subject to. Second point, you must trust the new covenant work of Christ. You must trust the new covenant work of Christ. Third point, you must live as free people by the Spirit. You must live as free people by the Spirit. So the first point, you must understand the law to understand Christ. So I want to provide some Old Testament context for this passage because Jesus is dealing with very specific issues. So he's addressing the tradition of the elders, religious tradition, and he's also dealing with issues related to the Old Covenant or the law of Moses. Now the Pharisees added to God's law, as we saw last week, and they required others to live under this man-made law. And the situation had gotten so bad in Israel that these man-made commands we're causing people to violate God's law. And we see Jesus rebuke this foolishness in last week's text. But before we shake our heads in disbelief, how could they do that? How silly. Remember that there are many people today in the church who demand, who place more commands on others than what the Scriptures command. So this is a today issue. The Pharisees serve as a warning. If you demand more than what the Scriptures demand, you are making yourself the authority by which others might live, displacing God and His Word. And as Christians, we need to flee from this danger. So Jesus has now rebuked the Pharisees. You make void the Word of God by your tradition. Last week. Now in today's text, He turns to the crowds. Like He did with the parable of the sower, He says, listen to me. Make sure you're understanding what I'm saying. Listen carefully. I'm about to show you a true picture of who the Lord is. Look at verse 15. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. This teaching was very controversial, because not only is Jesus rejecting religious tradition, but he seems to be contradicting the Mosaic law, which stated that people who ate unclean foods were unclean. So what is Jesus doing here? How is he related to the law of Moses given to Israel on Sinai? So to answer this question, we have to understand the functions and the limits of the Old Covenant law as it was outlined in Exodus through Deuteronomy. And the Old Covenant had several different functions. The law had an obedience function. There were do's and don'ts that Israel might live obediently in the land. The law had a teaching function. It taught Israel who God was, His character, His covenant love for His people. For example, Leviticus 11, that outlines unclean and clean foods, commands Israel to avoid unclean foods because God is holy, teaching about the character of God. The law had a guardianship function. Until Christ, it was meant to serve God's people temporarily until the Messiah came. The law also had a prophetic function. It pointed forward to the coming Messiah, showing how He would save His people. For example, we look at the Passover laws. We don't celebrate the Passover as Christians. Why? Because the Passover laws, among others, pointed forward to the work of Christ, that Christ would accomplish and the benefits that He would secure for His people. Namely, forgiveness, representation before God, substitution. What the law could not and would not do is save God's people. The law promised life for those who obeyed. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Leviticus 18:5. The problem for Israel was that no one could obey the law. If you broke one part of the law of Moses, you were guilty of all of it. The law that was holy and righteous and good proved to be death to all those under it because of sin, Paul writes in Romans 7:10. The law was given so that Israel would know that salvation was by faith and faith alone, Romans 3:28. Israel could not keep the law. They could not do it. They failed over and over again. You only have to open your Old Testament. Consistent failure. God had delivered them from slavery to Egypt, but He had not yet delivered them from slavery to sin. God told them, "You won't obey." And they said, "We will. We will obey. We'll do it." And what happened? During the time of the judges, Israel became worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Israel's line of kings were largely a disaster. The people of Israel became more wicked than the nations they had dispossessed in getting the land. And God, remaining true to His word, and after giving hundreds of years to Israel for them to repent, sends Israel into exile and slavery. God eventually frees them from exile in Babylon, but the people run back to sin. One of my professors has said, you can get Israel out of Babylon, but you can't get Babylon out of Israel. Wicked hearts didn't change. Israel had come back into the land after exile, but they had no heart to obey. They didn't have a heart to obey the Lord. While the law was good to make and to teach distinctions between clean and unclean, moral and immoral, pure and impure, the law could not produce obedience in the people of Israel. It pointed out uncleanness, but made no one truly clean before God. The law could not save because of sin. It only served to judge Israel because of their failure to keep it. So at the right time, God Himself comes to save with a new covenant, as He promised. God the Son submits Himself to His own law as a man, in order that through His obedience, everyone who trusts in Him would have His obedience credited to them. The limitations and functions of the law mean that you are not made right with God by works of the law. In this passage this morning, we see Jesus giving this warning. Your lips may abstain from alcohol, but your heart may be drunk with sin. You may only consume good and healthy foods, but your heart consume evil thoughts and unhealthy desires. You may wear modest clothing to the service this morning while hiding an immodest heart. You can do what appears to be good, but have intentions in the heart that are wicked before God. And this issue can be so terribly deceptive. So deceptive. We can often be guilty of justifying ourselves before God unconsciously. I do this. Do you complain or grumble because of life's circumstances? If so, your grumbling or complaining may be because you believe in your heart of hearts that your life, your obedience, has earned you better circumstances than the Lord has given to you. We're all seemingly hardwired to justify ourselves before God. That's what we do in our flesh. And the gospel of Jesus Christ cuts right across the grain of this false idea. It's Christ and Christ alone who justifies sinners like you and me. We get to dump the burden of working our way to heaven by our works on our great Savior. And that's great news. That is good news. As we live together in this church community, I want you to understand a few things very clearly. First, you're not under the Mosaic covenant or law. You're not under that law as a covenant. The reality that you're not under the Mosaic covenant is important because you need to remember that your salvation is grounded in the perfect obedience of Christ, not yours. Secondly, you need to understand your relation to the Old Covenant because it's important as you evangelize the lost and defend the faith today. I often hear non-Christians belabor the same point in debates over same-sex marriage. Christians expect gay people to obey the Bible when they don't obey it themselves. The Bible forbids wearing clothing made up of multiple fibers, eating pigs, or whatever, but Christians do all these things. Christians are simply hypocrites. And we can laugh at that. And as lame as that sounds, and it is awfully lame, many Christians don't understand how they relate to the Old Testament. And so they don't have a word to defend. That argument misunderstands the storyline of the Bible. If you're going to provide a reasonable defense for the hope that is in you, as the Apostle Peter would command you, you'll need to be able to refute these awful arguments when presented. You're not under the old covenant, beloved. That's good news. You're under the new covenant of grace. Third, you don't grow in Christian obedience by works of the law, but by resting in Christ. You grow by grace and faith. The seed of the gospel takes root in the soil of faith, and it's watered by grace. And what does this produce? The flower of Christian obedience is what blossoms from faith and grace. You don't grow in grace by striving in your own strength. The Spirit applies the work of Christ to your life and empowers you to strive to enter God's rest by faith. Which brings us to the second point. You must trust the new covenant work of Christ. So I've given a lot of backdrop. And Jesus has just dropped a bomb on the crowd. He didn't have a handheld mic that he could have dropped and walked away. But he did say, you're defiled by what comes out of you, not by what comes into you. So Jesus seems to subvert the law here, and we see in verse 17 that the disciples fail to understand. And Jesus rebukes them for failing to see what the law pointed to. What did the law point to? The priority of a right heart, not just right behaviors. Verses 18 to 20. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and so on. The law was limited in its ability to save, but it did point beyond itself prophetically with regard to clean and unclean foods. And we see at least two purposes in the Mosaic Law's distinction between clean and unclean. Why are there clean and unclean laws as it relates to food in particular? One was to make Israel distinct from the nations around them in order that they might be a light of salvation. And secondly, the clean and unclean laws were meant to teach Israel that they really needed God to make them clean because of their sin. But in the first century, everyone's missing the point. They miss it. And Jesus is coming, correcting them. They're trying to justify themselves. And once again in Mark 7, we see Jesus rightly interpreting the Mosaic law, rebuking the Pharisees, teaching the people rightly as a good shepherd. The evil that comes out of you is what defiles you. Not an unclean animal, dirty hands, or a dirty dish. You make yourself defiled by what comes out of your heart. And Jesus' teaching perfectly reflects the Old Testament itself, particularly in the prophets. Isaiah 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." And the prophets foresaw a day when God's people would be truly cleansed. But they taught us that this cleansing wouldn't come from the old covenant. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Ezekiel 36:25-27. This cleansing was coming in a new and better covenant because the Mosaic law couldn't produce obedience in Israel. Jeremiah 31:31-34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The unbreakable new covenant would be better than the old precisely because God would give his new people what the old law could not: hearts to obey. Hearts to obey. Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Romans 3:19-22. Good news. God gave better promises to you and me, beloved. Better promises in Christ Jesus. Our efforts don't cleanse us. In fact, apart from Christ, our hearts are so desperately wicked and they produce evil works. We need to be made new. We need new hearts capable of producing righteous works before God. And God has done this by uniting us to His Son by faith. Christ's work is completely effective. Christ lived a perfectly obedient life under the law. Christ earned life and salvation for us by virtue of his obedience in his life and his death. Christ suffered unto death in order to show God's righteousness against sin. Your sin before a holy God demanded a just punishment. My sin before a holy God demanded a righteous punishment, a just punishment. And your only hope of salvation, and my only hope of salvation from God's wrath, is having a worthy substitute. He has a name, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But hear me, beloved, you must trust the Lord. You must trust the Lord. If you trust God's promises in Christ, you will be saved. You keep the new covenant, not the old, and Christ's work has now changed the way that God's people relate to the law. Look at verse 19. The second half, in the parentheses. Mark gives a brief but unusual side note or commentary here, which, because he rarely ever does that, should make us pay even closer attention. He's giving a commentary on what Jesus has just said. And what does Mark say? Thus he declared all foods clean. I mentioned this point earlier. Jesus rightly interpreted and fulfilled the law by his obedient life and his death. Christ obeyed where Israel disobeyed, fulfilling both the intention of the law and Israel's mission to the nations to be a light. Because Christ fulfilled the law in every way, Christians are free in the Spirit to eat anything unto the Lord. Praise God. Because my family just bought 30 pounds of bacon. This is good news. If you were under the old covenant, no oyster roasts, no shrimp and grits, no she crab soup, no Scott Koenig pulled pork. For some of y'all, I don't need to preach anymore to show you how the new covenant blows the old one out of the water, right? Let's look at the third point. You must live as free people by the Spirit. Okay, I've been talking a whole lot about freedom. Been talking a whole lot about not being under the law. Jesus has taught that all people on their own are defiled by who they are and what they do. Let's look at Mark 7 again. Jesus says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You are defiled before God, not by things external to you, but by things internal to you. And now as Christians, we're no longer defiled because we're united to Christ. But we're in the already not yet. What do I mean by that? We already enjoy salvation in Christ, but not yet in its fullness. So we still battle the sinful flesh. We still sin. But we sin as those who are not slaves to sin. Hear what Christ is saying, beloved. Your main problem is not the devil. It's not the world. It's you. Mark 7 says your main problem is you. It starts with evil thoughts. And when those aren't put to death by the Spirit, those evil thoughts manifest themselves in all kinds of wicked acts. I'm sure many of you will identify with having done something really foolish or sinful that started as a thought that you didn't put to death. Now, this is exactly what James 1:13-15 says. We're led astray and tempted by our own desires. So you're not helped in your fight against sin if you view this as a fundamentalist would. Your main enemy is not out there, but in you. Your main enemy is your own desires. You are your worst enemy, not your family, spouse, or kids, or siblings, or parents, not co-workers, not your friends, your neighbors. You must put your sinful flesh to death by the power of the Spirit, not by works of the law. Paul writes in Romans 7:6, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We don't look to works of the law to fight our sin, but rather we look to Christ. God has made us new people with new hearts, new minds, new desires by His Spirit. Spirit-filled people have hearts and minds that want to honor the Lord. Valentine's Day is upon us. You're welcome for the reminder, husbands. Valentine's Day is upon us, almost. And there's a husband here who's planning to show kindness to his wife that day purely as an act of duty, to check it off that love my wife box on your to-do list. You've missed the point, haven't you? You do good because you love your wife and because she loves you. You have a covenant together. Christian, you fight sin because God loves you, because you love the Lord. And you have a covenant together in Christ. God has given us incredible freedom apart from the law. Incredible freedom apart from the law. Not so that we can do whatever we want, but rather so that, as Paul said, we can serve in the new way of the Spirit. God has given you freedom so that you might serve Him and others. The power to serve is Spirit-filled grace. When you've been so greatly forgiven, when you've not only been cleansed by God from your defilement of sin, but you've also been adopted as an heir of the new creation, why would you not obey? In Christ, you will never, never endure the judgment due you because of your sin. In Christ, your temporary suffering here will not only cultivate godliness in you, but it's producing in you an eternal weight of glory for you that is beyond all comparison. And you didn't even earn it. Christ earned it, and He's giving it to you. Christian, this life is the closest to hell you'll ever get. And this life is pretty good with God's grace. That's grace, and that grace motivates obedience. Saints, I just want to tell you and exhort you, fight sin by remembering and putting to work the grace God has shown you. Galatians 5:13 through 15 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers," and a lot of people like to stop reading it there. "You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another." Ladies, shout out to y'all, 1 Peter Bible study. 1 Peter 2:16 to 17. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. You demonstrate your understanding of God's grace in your life by the obedience of faith. but you obey because of grace. You don't obey to earn grace. That's not grace, and it's not the gospel. God's given you freedom to serve and to love. You're not under the Mosaic law, but under the law of Christ. So don't use your Christian freedom to indulge sin, but rather to serve. This reality makes Christians different. This makes us different if we use our freedom in Christ to serve and to love. How does our culture use freedom? We live in what is likely the freest nation that has ever existed in the world. And yet, U.S. citizens spend more than $11 billion a year on pornography. $69 billion a year on lottery tickets. A year. Brothers and sisters, as a nation, we blow our freedom on sexual morality and greed. That's what we use our freedom for as Americans. That's not true freedom. That's not true freedom, beloved. Our society, like every other society out there, has defiled hearts. How ought we see our Christian freedom? Just give a couple of examples and allow the Spirit to apply it in your particular situation. Husbands, fathers, don't use your Christian freedom as the leader in your home to rule with an iron fist. Don't lord over your wife and children, who are equal image bearers. The necessity of their submission to your rule. Haven't you read the Scriptures? You're called to submit to me. That's ungodly leadership. Brother, that is ungodly leadership if that's what you do. Using your freedom to indulge the flesh. Paul says, show your headship by laying down your life. I'm preaching to myself. Use your freedom to lay down your life. Don't exasperate your kids. Bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. Brothers who are husbands, fathers, leaders in homes, there should never be a question of your humility in your home. It shouldn't be a contest. You should be the most humble people in your home. Singles, children, because you have the Spirit, don't use your freedom to gratify the desires of your sinful flesh. Don't give yourself to sexual immorality if you're single who's desiring marriage. Don't give yourself to coveting as you see other people married when you want marriage. Don't give yourself to coveting when you see others having things that you yourself want. Give yourselves to serving your brothers and sisters in the Lord in this local church as a means to advance the church. Older saints, don't use your retirement as a means to pursue leisure, but rather pursue God's rest by laying down your lives for the sake of the church. How I pray that some of Holy City Church's retirees, Lord willing, over the next several decades would see their retirement as an opportunity to give themselves wholly devoted to the advancement of the church. That some would see their retirement as a second career in missions overseas, or by holding a Bible or book study in your home, serving the local congregation. And I praise the Lord for evidences of grace in our retired saints who come here and clean, who give generously. Brothers and sisters, use your new covenant freedom to put sin to death and run full speed after Jesus by loving and serving His body. What our nation needs is the message of true freedom. New hearts. Full forgiveness. New minds. True joy. Found in Christ and Christ alone. Crucified and resurrected. That's true freedom. Let's tell this good news by preaching the gospel where we are. Preaching the gospel of grace by faith. Not boasting in the works of the law, not calling people to work under the law. Using our new covenant freedom to serve others. Let's pray.